I spent a lot of years in the science and engineering field. One of the things in those fields that's very important is the idea of proving things. Never would any of the people I worked for when I was trying to design something, would they accept, well, this looks like it might work, or I think it might work, or that's my opinion that this will be okay. Never. It's not acceptable, is it? They would have said, I need you to prove this will work. You need to show me this will work. Thinking it was okay, wanting it to be okay, was never okay. Prove all things. And while that's important in the engineering world, the technical world, the science world, it's way more important in the spiritual world. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 21 says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Prove all things. It is absolutely essential that we be able to prove to others what we believe, why we believe it from God's Word. When people ask us about why we do this or why we believe that, an unacceptable answer is, I think that's what the Bible says. Or that's my opinion about what the Bible says. Well, everybody's opinion's worth the same in that respect. We must be able to prove all things. Now, some people ignorantly claim that you can prove anything by the Bible. And, of course, that's not true. You cannot. But people through time, no doubt, have perverted God's Word, abused God's Word, and handled it deceitfully. But the Bible itself even says that people will handle God's Word deceitfully. So the Bible knows that people will take this Bible and use it wrongfully, will pervert it, will abuse it, will try and teach things that are not true from it. The Bible knows, because God knows people will do that. But there are things which can be proven by the Bible. There are things that we can know for sure from the Bible. We're going to look at 7 this morning. This list happens to come from Brother David Farr, but you could make some other list as well. These are certainly some of the ones I thought were some of the most important things that we need to be able to prove. Prove beyond any doubt. Prove for certain. Number one, I can prove by the Bible that Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. How can I prove that? Because that's exactly what Hebrews chapter 5 verse 9 says. That Jesus is the author, the source, the origin of all those who obey Him. He's the one from which eternal salvation comes. But that verse says eternal salvation is only for those who obey Him. But I will tell you this, there is not a man on earth, not a single one that can prove the doctrine of faith only. Not a single person. James chapter 2, verse 24. Some of you probably already know what that says. The man is not justified by faith only. He's justified by what, that verse says? Works. That's what James says. By inspiration, a man is justified by works, not by faith only. Therefore, it is impossible to prove that one is saved by faith only. Not a person on earth can do that. And how unfortunate it is that so many people believe that. Number two, I can prove by the Bible that grace will pardon the faithful. Grace will pardon the faithful. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3, verse 7, and we see how essential grace is to the salvation of the faithful. Titus, we'll read chapter 3, verse 7. And, of course, we will couple it with what we just read, heard from James chapter 2, and see how those two things go together. Titus chapter 3 and verse 7 says that having been justified by His grace, His referring to Jesus Christ our Savior in the preceding verse, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. James says we're not justified by faith only, we're justified by works. Here, we read in Titus 3:7, we're justified by grace. So, the Bible contradicts itself? No. We are justified by grace. We're justified by works. Which simply means that for us to obtain grace, for grace to be given to us, and it's a gift, there is something we must do. There's responsibility upon our part. And it's available for every single one. So I can prove by the Bible that grace is essential to my salvation. But not a single person on earth can prove that grace makes sin without repentance acceptable. Not a person on earth. Grace does not cover, atone for unrepented sin. And there's not a person on earth can prove that it does. There's not a person on earth that can prove that grace makes all worship just as acceptable as true worship. Not a person on earth can prove that. Nor can anyone prove that grace makes all marriages acceptable. Not a person can prove that. In Romans chapter 6, we see this brought to our attention. Romans chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1, the writer says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Grace does not make my sin that I continue in acceptable. Those two verses show that beyond any doubt. Grace does not make sin that I've not repented of acceptable, regardless of what sin it is. False worship, marriages that God does, whatever the sin is, grace does not make it acceptable unless I repent. Verse 12 of Romans chapter 6. Therefore, do not let sin reign, rule in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. If I continue to follow and obey and let sin rule over me, God's grace does not make that sin acceptable. And no one can prove that. Number 3, I can prove by the Bible that Christ gave us one church. I can prove that Christ gave us one church. He died for one church. He's the head of one church. I can prove that from the Bible. And there's many places where I can go. Look, for instance, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, this of course is a very familiar passage. I know many of you probably know it by heart already. Matthew chapter 16, after Peter makes that great confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock," that great confession that he made that Jesus was the Christ, "I will build my church." Singular. "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The gates of Hades shall not be victorious against it. The gates of Hades shall not prevent it from coming into existence. The gates of Hades did not have that power. Of course, if Christ had not risen from the dead, then the church wouldn't have been established. The grave couldn't hold them. And as Peter talked about in Acts chapter 2, the basis of that great church was the fact that Jesus not only died, but rose again and was sitting on the right hand of the throne of God. That's how Peter ends that great sermon in Acts chapter 2. So I can prove that Jesus is the head of one body, one church, that he's the Savior of one body, and he's the head of it. I can prove that. But there's not a man on earth that can prove Jesus built a single denomination. Not a person on earth can prove that Jesus is the head of any denomination, that he started any denomination, that he built any denomination. There's not a person on earth that can prove that. In Ephesians chapter 5, notice what Paul said to the church in Ephesus. In that great chapter about headship, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, Paul says, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body." He is the head of the church, one, and he is the Savior of the body. There's one. There's one church, and there's one body, and that's it. Only one of each. So I can prove that Jesus is the head of one body, one church. He's the Savior of one body and one church. But not a single person can prove that he is the head of or built a single denomination anywhere. No one can do that. Number four, I can prove by the Bible that sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. I can prove that by the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 1, if you're still in that book, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, "In him," in Christ, that's the context, "in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." So I can prove from the Bible that his blood redeems us. His blood is what gets rid of, forgives my sins. His blood does that. But there's not a single person anywhere that can prove sins are removed, forgiven, remitted before one is baptized. There's not a person on earth can prove that sins are forgiven before one is baptized. In Acts chapter 22, we have the record of Saul. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Ananias tells Saul, this is a retelling of the story, in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, he tells Saul, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 3, another very well-known verse, connects baptism with the removal of sins. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, Peter writes in that verse, of course, he gives the background as being talking about the ark and how the people were saved in the ark. Verse 21, "There's also an antitype which now saves us." What does he say that is? Baptism. He says, it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It has nothing to do with water washing away sins on the outside of your body, because sins are not on the outside of your body. So it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh,
But it is what?
The answer of a good conscience toward God. Someone must come into the waters of baptism knowing what they're doing, knowing what sin is, having repented of their sins, going into the water knowing that at that moment in time, God in heaven is washing away their sins, removing their sins. That must be understood. That's why an infant can't be baptized. An infant doesn't understand the purpose of baptism. It must be someone of an age that understands what sin is, understands confession and repentance. They must understand that. And this, of course, happens, he says in verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned a while ago, if it wasn't for that, remission wouldn't be possible. So I can prove that, but no one can prove that sins are removed before one is baptized. There are no instances. Once the church started there in Acts chapter 2, not a single instance of anyone being saved before they were immersed. Number five, I can prove by the Bible that baptism is a burial or an immersion. But there's not a man on earth that can prove sprinkling or pouring are acceptable to God. No one. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul makes this very clear when he wrote to the church at Colossae, chapter 2, verse 12. And he says, went too far, they were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Notice how our baptism is similar to what? Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus was entombed when he was buried. Entombed, surrounded when he was buried. When people are buried today, they're what? They're surrounded. They're entombed. Baptism is an entombment. We're entombed in water. We're surrounded in water. We're immersed in water. That's what a burial is. That's one of the reasons baptism today, acceptable baptism, is not pouring or sprinkling, because pouring and sprinkling, neither are a burial. Neither one. Paul, in Romans chapter 6, and I know you've heard these verses before, but it's good to repeat them. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Jesus came out different from the grave. So do we. We come up different from our watery grave. We are a new creature. We have a new life. We're not like we were when we went into the water. Baptism is so significant. Much of the world completely misses the significance of that great act. Number six, I can prove by the Bible that a person who is faithful throughout their life until death overtakes them will receive a crown of life. And I can prove that because that's exactly what Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 says. "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Of course, for many people, especially at that time, they would be killed for their profession, for their belief. So the Bible says, for those who are faithful all the way to death, they'll receive a crown of life. But no one, not a person on earth, can prove that a Christian can't fall and be lost. Why? Because they can. Jesus taught that in his life. The apostles taught that. In Luke chapter 8, verse 13, Jesus teaches this clearly in the parable of the sower. In Luke chapter 8, verse 13, this is him explaining the parable after he's given it. It says, "But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy." See, they receive the word. They accept the word. "But these have no root, who believe for a while." They're believers for a while. "And in the time of temptation, fall away." They fall away. Now, they believed for a while. They were believers for a while, but then they fell away. It wasn't that they never believed. That's not what Jesus says. They believed. They accepted it. They trusted. They received it with joy. But after a while, things got tough, so they quit and they fell away. A Christian can fall and be lost. In 2 Peter chapter 2, some verses we talked about a few weeks ago on Wednesday night, Peter says much the same thing beginning in verse 20. In talking about people just like this, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," see, they've been cleansed, they've been redeemed, they've been forgiven, they've had their sins washed away, "they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." A Christian can fall and be lost. And number 7, the final one. "I can prove by the Bible that Jesus is coming again. I know He's coming again. The Bible tells me He's coming again." One such place is in the very first chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, we have the account of Jesus ascending into the heavens. Verse 9 of Acts chapter 1 says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched," the apostles were watching, "he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" He's coming again. There's no doubt that he's coming again. He will return. But there is not a single person on earth anywhere who can prove that he's going to set up a throne in Jerusalem and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Not a single person. We do know the following. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul wrote to the church there beginning in verse 16 and said, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." He's not coming back to this earth. Nor can anyone prove that he is. He's not coming back to this earth. We know in 2 Peter chapter 3 what's going to happen to the earth. It's going to be completely destroyed. Nothing left of it. The moon, the stars, all of that completely destroyed. There's no reason for it anymore. Because we're going to be with Christ in heaven, as he says there, always, always be with him. There's no purpose for him to come back and set up a throne. There's no purpose for him to reign on earth 1,000 years. There's no purpose. His purpose in coming back is to judge, separate all the nations into sheep and goats, pass judgment, and then we'll be the faithful, the righteous, will be with him forever. That's what the Bible teaches. Prove all things. And once you do that, hold fast to what you've proven. Hold fast to it. But where does that come from? Does God miraculously give us that? No, He doesn't. He has given us this, His Word, and He expects us to use it, and He expects us to know it, and He expects us to follow it. That's what He expects of us. He wants us to be diligent in our study of the Scriptures. When you go to school, if you go to be a nurse, you go to be a doctor, you go to be an engineer, whatever. If you're going to do your job well, you must be diligent in studying. And those things are important. But our destiny, our eternal destiny, is far more important. And that's why we have to be diligent students. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Hold fast. This morning we have a great opportunity. David has chosen an invitation song. We call it an invitation song because God is inviting us. If there's a need, whether it's to become a New Testament Christian by being born again, by having our sins washed away in baptism, or by asking for forgiveness, for prayers of the congregation, whatever it is, we encourage you to. We stand and sing this next song.